All right, we read the Word of God this evening from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. And we're going to read the first 26 verses of this chapter. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with them, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, and as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beast of the earth, and wild beast, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I? That I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. So far, the reading of God's Word. Tonight, we want to consider the second half of Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism. We were looking at the names of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now suddenly in this Lord's Day, after explaining what the name Christ is, question 32. But why art thou called a Christian? Answer. Because I am by Christ, a member of Christ by faith. And thus am partaker of his anointing. That so, I may confess his name, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and a good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Why art thou called a Christian? Believers have many names given to them in Scripture. Over and over, the Apostle Paul refers to believers as the saints at Ephesus or the saints at Colossae. The idea of saints is those who are made holy. The Lord Jesus refers to believers as his sheep for whom he has died. Sheep that are of themselves, unable to take care of themselves, easily get lost. Oh, how they need the good shepherd who cares and loves them. Believers are called Christ's bride because, as we heard this morning, we are intimately connected, united with an unbreakable bond to Christ the bridegroom. We are called Abraham's seed, or the children of Abraham, reminding us immediately of God's faithfulness in his covenant. He has made us his people, and the faith of Abraham. We're called disciples in Scripture. Disciples because we are taught by Jesus as students. You're called disciples because we are those who follow Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 61, there's some more names given. We are called trees of righteousness. We are called the planting of the Lord. We are called priests of the Lord. And the list of names that belong to believers is many more. But now in our text, in a city called Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, only following after Rome and Alexandria. It was in that city that believers were called Christians. And the catechism instructor, the old Heidelberger, after speaking of the significance of the name Christ, asked the question, but why art thou called a Christian? That's a fitting question, isn't it? The apostle is talking about the glorious name and the significance name of our Savior, and he has expounded on what the name Christ means, why the Savior is the Christ. And now, amazing, notice our verse, or the catechism question says, but. We just heard why Jesus is the Christ, but why art thou called a Christian? Why are we allowed to hold that title? What right do we have to that precious, beautiful title? And the Catechism makes it very personal, doesn't it? But why art thou called a Christian? The question isn't merely, why were the believers at Antioch called Christians? The question isn't even, why are believers still today called Christians? No, it aims right at our heart. Why art thou called a Christian? Have you asked that question? Have you pondered upon it? Why am I called a Christian? What does that name signify? What does that name mean to me? What does it mean to you? Why art thou called a Christian? Why? What does it mean? Under the theme, believers are called Christians, notice in the first place the name given, second of all, the name's meaning, and then thirdly, the work that the name entails. Verse 26, at Antioch, the believers were first called Christians. It was a name given in ridicule. This name, this title did not originate with the believers themselves. That name did not originate because God says to them, "You call yourself Christians." But their enemies gave them that name. And it was meant to be a name of reproach. Christ followers. How repugnant. Followers of him who is called the Christ. Who are those enemies? Probably not the Jewish enemies. The Jewish enemies would have called this group, what they called a sect, the Nazarenes. That too is a very derogatory term. What good can come from Nazareth? We find the Jewish enemies using that name against the Apostle Paul when he is set before the governor. Then Ananias, the high priest, and Tertullian, the great orator. We find them saying to the governor, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of that sect called the Nazarenes, who also have gone about to profane the temple." And that's why they said, that's why they took him, captured him, and brought him to the governor. No, it was probably not the Jewish enemies, but rather this term, this title was coined by the unbelieving Greeks. Those unbelieving Greeks are going to try to distinguish between the Jews and now this sect of the Jews. It's almost like they were saying, "Well, the Jews, they're one thing. And then there's these Jesus people, this nasty, outrageous band amongst them." What is happening there in Antioch? It is Satan. It is Satan hurling rebuke and abuse on believers, on God's people, the Christ followers. It's almost like when King Agrippa, when Paul makes his grand defense before the governor, Festus, and later on King Agrippa, then Agrippa asks the question, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian?" He was really asking, in such a short time, "Do you think you're going to convert me to become one of those Christians?" Yes, Satan meant it for abuse, for rebuke. But oh, the folly of Satan. The title that was used to abuse God's people is a wonderful title. It is a title that God meant for their good. And therefore, it's a title, it's a name that is claimed and it is loved. Loved by the saints in Antioch, loved by God's people in every age. It's a name that identifies these believers in Antioch with him who is plainly the center figure in their message. What was the message? What's the message of Peter? What's the message of Paul later on? "I preach Christ and him crucified." It was obviously a title that was far too beautiful and powerful to be allowed to pass away or to die. Yes, it's a name that was claimed by the saints, a noble testimony. A noble testimony to those believers' high regard, their love and their honor, and yes, even their willingness to suffer like their Savior did and fill up his sufferings. They took on the name Christians, saying, "Yes, yes, we'll dwell on that wonderful name, Christ. Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Jesus the Christ." And as we heard this morning, it is the confession only worked by the Holy Spirit that one is able to say that Jesus is the Christ indeed. No matter what anyone else may say, Jesus is the Christ indeed. Why art thou called a Christian? It's a wonderful honor when parents want to call their children the names of their parents or of their grandparents, or perhaps give them the name of a loved one who has passed away in death. What an honor that is. It says we love that person. We honored that person. We hold that person in high esteem, and we want our little children to carry on that name. Well, that's precisely the honor that we have. Why art thou called a Christian? We're called after the title of our Savior. Oh, the blessedness of that name. For as we heard this morning, it expresses our unity with Christ Jesus. Notice the answer of the Heidelberger. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. I'm a member of Christ. That means his life is my life. His goods are my goods. His honor is my honor. And yes, his suffering and death is my suffering and my death. His name, his title is my name, my title. When Jesus came to his hometown, he was invited into the synagogue to speak a good word. And Jesus reads and explains Isaiah chapter 61. "The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to provide liberty to the captives, to open the prison to those that are bound." Yes, so that those that mourn in Zion, they'll receive beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Beloved, that's you and me. That's you and me that Jesus is talking about there. Those who are brokenhearted, those who are captives, those who are bound, we receive beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning. The name meant as a rebuke is used by God to speak and give us a wonderful title. Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he might be glorified, priest of the Most High God. Men, Jesus says there from Isaiah 61, he says, men will call you ministers of our God. Yes, we are those who know and who love the good news of the gospel. I'm going to come back to that question earlier, and I'm going to at the end of the sermon also, the Lord willing. But why art thou called a Christian? What is your answer? What are you thinking? Well, my parents are Christians, and so automatically now I'm a Christian. If I would have been born in a Muslim home, I'd probably be a Muslim. If I were born in a Jewish home, I'd probably be a Jewish person. No, I know Jews and I know Muslims that have been converted by God. That's not the answer. Someone else might say, well, I go to church every Sunday, so I'm a Christian. Someone else might say, well, I married a Christian, and so I became a Christian too. In other words, for many, it's just a name, it's a label, it's a garment that they wear outwardly. But it's not their essence. And now I want you to ponder a moment and to answer for yourself, but why am I called a Christian? Why do I identify with the Christian faith? And may our answer be the beautiful answer that the old Heidelberger gives to us. Why art thou called a Christian? And the answer is, because I am a member of Christ by faith. And because I'm a member of Christ by faith, therefore, I'm a partaker of his anointing. Well, what does that mean? I'm a partaker of his anointing. Well, that brings me to my second point. What does it mean? Christian is a name that's not only beautiful, but it's significant because it means that we have been anointed and we, as the anointed ones, are also qualified to an office. The great heritage of the Reformation is the office of all believers. There's not just a few people that have offices in the church and now we got to come humbly to those priests and confess our sins to them. We all have the office of believer where we may go directly to God in Christ Jesus. We share the anointing of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit when he was going to begin his public ministry. And that anointing flows down his garments to all of his body, you and me. As we read in Psalm 133, as we read yesterday at the church picnic, the oil upon the head runs down upon the beard and the garments. So Christ's anointing runs down and flows and is ours. Remember that oil is just the symbol. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But the reality behind that symbol is the Holy Spirit is given to us. The Holy Spirit has united us to Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit anoints us and qualifies us for our office as believer. Young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile hold that office. So what does the name mean? Christian, anointed and qualified by God. Now the question comes in second of all, when? When did this anointing take place? We can answer, first of all, in eternity. In eternity. In eternity, God gave us to His Son, Jesus Christ. In eternity, God saw us as the body of Christ Jesus, as His own, His adopted children, through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. In eternity. And what is the basis? What is the basis that rascals like you and me, sinners like you and me, heathens like you and me, can be sons of God, can be children of God, can be given to Christ Jesus? And the answer is historically on the cross. Jesus Christ came and He suffered and He died in order to ransom us from the holds of the devil. He entered into the strong man's house and He set free the captives. That's what Jesus announced in His hometown. And the people shook their heads and they say, "Nah, that's not us. We're not captives. We're not bound." That's precisely what we were. And that's the great work of Jesus Christ. He has set us free. He has separated us from the heathen world. And He has separated us unto Himself, unto His God, as His peculiar people. That has been done by Jesus Christ now some almost 2,000 years ago. But as we heard this morning, this becomes ours experientially in regeneration through faith. In regeneration, we became living members of Christ Jesus, so that, yes, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I live, but not I. Christ lives in me." And the symbol we heard this morning, the symbol of that new life, the symbol of that anointing, is given to us in our baptism. Separated from the world, a mark put on upon us, separated unto God to serve Him. For that's what the office of believer is all about, isn't it? Service. Service in the name of God, service to the glory of God. And as we heard this morning, the minister puts the outward sign on the child's head, but it is Christ Himself who has to give the Holy Spirit to His saints. Christ affects the reality that was pictured this morning. And so there was Peter. Peter goes to these bunch of Gentiles, and he is rebuked for doing that. He even eats with them, and later on he also tells them that he baptized them. How come? Because it was evident. It was evident when the gospel came to them, they believed and they received the sign of what they had already been given. Why did they believe the gospel? They believed the gospel because they had received the Holy Spirit, because they had been made members of Christ Jesus. And isn't that the great advance? When the Jews, the Christian Jews, were scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution of Stephen, and the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen, they spread. And when they spread, they couldn't keep their mouths silent, even though they were being persecuted for their faith. They spoke of what they had seen and what they had heard and what they knew. They spoke of the Lord Jesus. And many believed. And so Barnabas is sent up to Antioch. And the work is so great for Barnabas, he calls Saul, who is now called Paul from Tarsus, to join him. And they preached there for a year. They preached the gospel. And by faith, many became members of Christ. They were baptized. God calls his people to this office through the gospel. He has appointed them from eternity, but he calls them to this work and he qualifies them for that work by his Holy Spirit and by his word. Yes, believers, ours is a hard calling in this world. We're going to get to that later on. But we're able to do it, just as the elders and deacons in the church and the ministers have a hard task. But they're able to do it, because he who appoints also qualifies. Each one of us, office of believer, appointed, anointed by God, and qualified by God through his Spirit for the work. So, we are partakers of Christ's anointing, says the old Heidelberger. What does that mean? It means a couple things. It means, first of all, that we have the right to hold the office of believer. We have the right to hold an office. It's not just priests in the church that have that right in the Roman Catholic Church. Every believer has the right to the office because we are members of Christ, and therefore his anointing from the head runs down on the garments, even to the hems of the garment. The whole church has that anointing. Not only are we appointed then by God in his sovereign grace so that we have the right, but second of all, we have the ability. We have the might to carry out this tremendous task. How do we have that might? Because he who has anointed us qualifies us by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And we're going to get more into that later on too. Qualified by his word and spirit. So what does it mean? We partake of his anointing. It means that like Jesus Christ was a servant sent into this world, a servant to make known his Father in heaven, we also are servants, servants of God, servants who are visible representatives of God's covenant, of God's kingdom. What a dark, dark world this world would be, left in its sin, rebellion. But God takes his children, his members, the believers, and he gives them an office to let their light shine in the midst of this world, to herald the good news of Jesus Christ, to have the compassion of Jesus Christ, to be merciful, to reign as Christ, as King. We're placed by God. We are not of the world, but we're called to be in the world, a light. And it means not only are we placed by God then as his servants, but it means, second of all, that we need to be obedient servants of God. Obedient. Not shirking our office. Not being ashamed of the gospel. Not being remaining silent because we're afraid of what our friends at school might think of us or say about us. Not afraid to speak of our faith when we're at work or to our neighbor because maybe they won't like us then anymore. Maybe they won't promote us to the next job. Is that really the most important thing to you, what others think of you? Or what positions the world might offer you? your God has given you one of the highest offices possible in the world. You serve him. And so Peter, he brings the gospel. Regardless of what the other Jews are trying to say. Now he's smart. He takes other Jews with him so that they could see what the Lord is doing. And the apostle Paul goes to the ends of the world. Does he care what Felix or Agrippa or anyone else thinks about his work? He has one answer, has to answer to. He's an office bearer of God or of Jesus Christ. And he will be obedient to that. Obedient even if it means chains or death in the prison. Obedient servants of God, workers in his kingdom. Office means work. In too many countries, I know in the Philippines, and I believe here in America too, office often means to a lot of people privilege, position and honor and power. And quite often those office bearers do very little work. Always off on vacation, taking days off, and doing precious little. Office of believer means work. So what is the work that the office of believer, called Christian, is called to? First of all, the name Christian means every believer is a prophet. Every believer is a prophet. Now, if one is going to be a prophet, one first of all has to know the truth. If one doesn't know the truth, one isn't able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." One has to know the truth. How many false prophets there were in Israel? False prophets who would not bring the word of the Lord, but they would give their own opinions, or they would give the opinions that the king wanted them to give. How many false prophets there are in the world? But we are not to be prophets of the world, spouting their thoughts, their philosophy, their speaking, their speech. Because the world thinks, the world speaks of earthly things and sinful things, doesn't it? What a shame. What a shame if one of us, called a Christian, imitates and appreciates those kind of things of the world. What is your philosophy? And that's why it's important to have a Christian philosophy. When our teachers go to even Christian colleges, but also into the public colleges, it's important that they receive a course also of Christian philosophy, not the world's. What an awful thing when those who have the office of believer, called Christians, take on the speech, the dirty jokes, and the language of the world, so that when you listen to them, you wouldn't know that they're anything different from those around us. No, not being false prophets, following the world's wisdom and philosophy and lifestyle and speech. Every believer is a prophet. It means they have to know the truth, because prophecy is a gift, isn't it? It's a gift not merely where one foretells the future. Yes, that was also sometimes the work of the prophet. But the main work of the prophet was to show forth, to declare what they know, what they have learned, what they have heard from the Lord, and now speak it forth. And that gift of prophecy needs to be developed, doesn't it? It needs to be developed in our lives and then used correctly. So what does it mean? If every believer is a prophet, it means that they are trained and they are instructed in the truth. We heard that this morning. Our little children need to be instructed in the truth in the home, in the church, in our Christian schools. If we're going to know the truth, that means we have to be men and women and children of the Word, having our devotions, studying carefully the God's Word, and finding pleasure in studying God's Word, not seeing it as a chore, not seeing young people, children, your catechism instruction in the next weeks and months, not seeing it as one more class I have to take, some more homework I have to do amongst the other stuff, but delighting in studying God's Word and knowing God's Word and laying it up in your hearts. A prophet has to know God's Word, know the truth, and then a prophet has to speak that word. The word prophet means to bubble over. What is the work entailed? Not being ashamed of the gospel. Not being ashamed of who we are. There's two characters in the Bible who were ashamed of who they were. Well, there's probably more. But I'm thinking, boys and girls, of Mordecai and Esther. They would not, and Mordecai warns Esther, don't tell anyone that you are of the Jews. Don't mention that you are of Jewish origin, because that could hurt your chances for promotion. It might hurt you so that others will have a low opinion of you. And so in the book of Esther, there's not even one mention of God. Oh, God's there. And God used even those heathen rascals for the good of his people and the saving of his people. But what pathetic figures they are. No, they would not mention who they were or the God who they were supposed to know and serve. Not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of who we are, but rather we speak. We give a testimony to others of the precious truth of the gospel. It's a beautiful song in our Psalter, a personal testimony. Come, hear, and I will declare what the Lord has done for me. We give that testimony to others of the precious truth of God's Word. First of all, in our homes, don't we? Parents, grandparents, seize the opportunities not to speak about everything else possible, but to speak to your children and your grandchildren of what the Lord has done for you. Brothers and sisters, speaking together when you get together of what the Lord has done. It's sad sometimes when family get-togethers, when there's family get-togethers, they almost have that same kind of idea as they have in the barber shop or other places. There's just two things that we won't discuss lest we fight: politics and religion. We're prophets. Who cares what someone else thinks about us? God has entrusted his word to us. That word dwells in our hearts. And as a prophet, we bubble over. We cannot help to speak of the Lord and his word. We do that in the church, don't we? In the church, we do that through the ministry of the Word. One man is chosen to bring God's Word to us week after week. We do that, and the Lord's going to give us the opportunity with a missionary. As a church, we're going to send out a missionary to bring that precious Word of God and the knowledge of God to those outside the church. We do that in the church by attending the societies. And may we, and we hear the Word of God, that we need to know the Word of God and speak the Word of God, may our attendance at our societies also increase, and we lay aside all the excuses that everyone can make. I'm just so busy. We use that calling as a prophet, every believer, in the comforting of other saints, in the building up of other saints. At times, as we heard in the prayer, the admonition of some who are wayward. How many of you have spoken to our brother that is under discipline? How many of you have spoken to others that you notice are not regularly in church? We're prophets to speak the Word of God in the church. But we're also prophets to speak that Word of God to those that we meet in our daily lives. Those neighbors that are living next to you, they might even be homosexuals, but they have souls. Have you spoken to them about your hope, your faith, your co-workers? When you live your godly lives in the midst of you and they scratch their heads and they say, "What odd ducks are you? What is the reason for this hope that's within you?" The Holy Spirit puts those words in your mouth and you speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior. Our calling is, every one of us, to be prophets, young and old, male and female. God anointing us to that task and qualifying for us. He will put the words in your mouth. Don't think and worry about it before. And what am I going to say? Be men and women of the Word, and that Word bubbling in you will be given utterance. Every believer is a priest. We function as priests. That wasn't true in the Old Testament, was it? The office of priest was jealously guarded for only a select few, the descendants of Aaron. But that would change, wouldn't it? It was foretold in the Old Testament. Already, just before the law was given, we read in Exodus 19, verse 6. Verses 5 and 6, God comes there through Moses. He says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou wilt speak unto the children of Israel." Moses has to tell them, you will be a kingdom of priests. And that's what we read there in Isaiah 61 when Jesus took that Old Testament passage to Nazareth. They would be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, a kingdom of priests. And men would call them ministers of God. It's not only foretold then in the Old Testament, but that is the testimony in the New Testament, isn't it? How does Peter address the church? He says, "But you are a peculiar people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests." So notice, every believer is a priest. Well, what does a priest do? Well, like Christ, the high priest offers sacrifices. But you say, but Christ was an only sacrifice for sin. It cannot be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. It may not be repeated. Yes. We do not offer sacrifices for sin. Christ did that. But there were other sacrifices in the Old Testament. There was the thank offering. And that is the offering that we as priests are still to bring to God. Thank offerings. In a couple weeks, the Lord willing, when we have three of our young people stand up amongst us and confess Jesus Christ and their love for the church, we're going to hear a sermon on Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm not going to elaborate on that passage because we have another Sunday to do that, but we give ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. Now you ask, now how concretely do we that? How do we present this living sacrifice? We do it in the church, don't we? We do it together as priests in the church through the office of the deacon, showing the mercies of Christ Jesus. We do it with our mouths, with our praise, and with our confessions of God. We do it, thirdly, in our prayer life. As we draw near to God and we intercede not only for ourselves, but we intercede for our fellow members in the church. Yes, of all the gifts in the church, whether it be apostles or preachers or teachers or elders, the greatest office, the greatest gift given is the prayer warrior, isn't it? Priest offering up prayers for the church to God. And we do it, fourthly, in our own personal holiness. Holiness. Every believer, young and old, male and female, married and single, whatever nationality, every believer is a priest of the Most High God. And thirdly, the calling that lays upon every one of us as believers, every one of us, is that of a king. How do we carry out that work? Well, as the people of God, as a congregation, we carry out that work through our elders, don't we? Our elders, it is Christ Jesus, the King, who rules us and who supervises our faith and our life. And we need that supervision. We need that supervision lest we become like the Israelites of old, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes or in their own thinking. How do we carry out that rule of a king? You fathers, you husbands, you are kings in your home, the head of the home. You rule that home so that that whole home is serving the glory of God and the coming of His kingdom. You employers, you are kings in your office or in your workplace, making sure that justice and righteousness is being done in your business. You're ruling that business. In the government, there were those like Daniels or like Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, serving in the government as those who are pressing or advising in the right and the proper way. How we need some of those kind of individuals in the government that we have today. Every believer is a king over the creation, because that's the way God made us, right? His servants, friends, but kings over creation, so that we press all of our life, of all of our resources, into the service of Christ and not of ourselves and not of Satan, so that we may be good stewards. Every believer is a king, second of all, governs his or her own life. Governs the heart. Oh, how fickle that heart can be. And so we cry out with the psalmist, "Oh, search me, O God, and know my heart." Correct us. We need to govern our thoughts. How easily we're bombarded with a world or with an advertisement or a picture all of a sudden. What do we do with our thoughts? Do we let our thoughts run amok? Do we let them linger upon those images that we see out there? Or do we govern those thoughts, seeking the things above and not the things of the world? We need to govern, thirdly, our words, don't we? We pray with the psalmist, "Oh Lord, set a watch over my lips." Because words once spoken cannot be taken back. We're always a testimony. The question is, as believers, are we a good testimony? Or are we a testimony that hurts the cause and brings blasphemy to the church? We need to govern, fourthly, our actions. We think of the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful saint. What wonderful things he has done. And yet the Apostle Paul makes some confessions, doesn't he? He says, "The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do." And in another place he says, "I beat my body. I pommel my body to keep it under check, under the check of God's word." What a great responsibility then. How in the world can you and I do that? Kings, to rule over hearts, thoughts, words, actions. And the answer is, by God's word and spirit. By God's word and spirit. That means there's a warfare going on, isn't there? We rule over ourselves only in the way of a battle. A battle against sin out there in the world. A battle against the sin that goes on in the church and in the name of the church. And even worse, a battle against the sin that reigns and works in ourselves. Battling. By God's word and spirit, that is the way that every believer, whether strong or weak, will come to that final victory in Christ Jesus. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, we will reign with Christ. What glory that will be. Office bearers, given the title Christians, anointed and qualified by God for service. And what is the purpose of that service? Not so that we get a name here in this world. Not to get others applauding us. But rather to bring God, glory to God, our Redeemer and our King. That's our goal. All we say, all that we do, all that we think. May God be glorified in us, His servants, office bearers in His church, that is, prophets, priests, and kings. Amen. O Father, we desire to hear Thee say to us one day, Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of thy master. Forgive us, for our beginning in this obedience is small. We thank thee for the work of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee that we can be servants of him. And we pray, O Lord, that we will be called Christians, not just because we've been baptized in that name, not just because we go to church, but because we've been anointed with thy oil. We have been set apart by thee, appointed by thee, qualified by thee to speak thy praises, to consecrate our lives to thy service, and to rule for the kingdom of Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Let's turn to number 311 in our Psalters. The living sacrifice. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Salvation's cup of blessing now I take and call upon God's name. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. From falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.